The word of the gospel this morning is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidences of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. May God add insight and relevance to these words from his word that we have just read. George Stevenson is a Scottish Presbyterian minister. He practiced law until he was in his mid-40s, then was drawn very deeply to enter the ministry. He went to the seminary in Edinburgh, and on graduation was assigned to a little village kirk, as churches are called in Scotland, high up in the Highland region. He'd been there less than a year when he found himself engaged in a community-wide controversy. It seems that a few years before, a farm worker on one of the large estates had been caught red-handed in the act of stealing. He'd been convicted, sent to the penitentiary. The landowner for whom he had worked had a special compassion for the man, however, and so he stayed in contact with him and his family during the time of his incarceration. And when he had finished his sentence, the landowner was convinced that the man had learned his lesson. He was convinced that the man was anxious to turn over a new leaf and to rebuild his life along different lines. And therefore, in response to that hope, he offered him his old job back and brought him into the community. And when this became known, there was an outcry of protest. People from every direction began to say, "What is this landowner thinking about? Why does he bring this leper back into our midst again? This means we can never go to sleep again at night at peace. This means that we'll have to start locking everything up again." They were incensed that this man would dare bring that kind of person back into their community. In fact, real pressure was exerted on him to retract his offer that aimed at reclamation. George Stevenson, young minister that he was, as he watched this controversy escalate right in his own church, because sitting side by side with a compassionate landowner were many of the people, Sunday by Sunday, who protested against what the man was trying to do. As he watched this controversy escalate, it dawned on him one night that what he was witnessing was the words of our gospel lesson of the morning being played out in history. Think about it. In what the landowner was trying to do, he was following precisely the instructions that Christians are given in this particular passage as to what to do when a brother sins against them. Here was a man who had literally abused the relationship with his employer. He had stolen from him, and yet it was that employer who took the initiative, who saw to it that the man got some clarity on what he was doing. He really set out at his own initiative to set right what had gone wrong with that thief. Therefore, in that effort to reclaim this problem, brother, he was acting out what Jesus talks about when he says, "What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus meant by this that the man was participating in a process of releasing that man from a pattern of destructive behavior and opening for him a different kind of future. He was trying to loose the man from a way of life that was very destructive. By the same token, the people that were resisting that, the people that did not want to have anything more to do with this particular human being, they were in effect binding that man to his own ways by refusing to offer him a second chance, by refusing to believe that he could become different in the future than he had been in the past. They were contributing to lashing him ever so much more closely to the thing that had caused the problem in the first place. Because he was relatively new in the ministry, this was Stevenson's first experience of seeing words of the Bible come to life in the events of contemporary history. He had heard in the seminary Karl Barth's famous image that a modern-day Christian is to live with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. But this was his first experience of realizing that many times, if we're really sensitive to what's happening in our eye, right before our eyes, it's the same kind of thing that Scripture speaks to. And what Scripture does is to illumine for us what is really happening and therefore give us a clue as to how we are to participate in the present-day drama. I'm really glad that George Stevenson went to the trouble to write up that experience, because to be perfectly honest, if I had not read that, I could easily have taken our text for the morning and said, that is antiquated, that is a way of life that is no longer practiced today. There is nothing in this particular prescription that really speaks to the kind of life we live in the 20th century. How long has it been since you have heard of a church like ours engaging in church discipline? It is simply not something that we do. Church of Christ down near Dallas did it a few months ago. They've gotten terribly embroiled in a legal conflict. And many of the church discipline things that I've known in church history have been so filled with condemnation and negativism, have been so much an exercise in self-righteousness, that it's easy to understand why churches like ours shy away from any kind of church discipline. But reading that story of what happened in Scotland made me realize that there is something to this scripture and to this particular procedure. In fact, every one of us every day come face to face with people who have let us down, who have misused their power, who in some way have hurt us. And how are we responding to those problem people? Well, it seems like to me that the words, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, really are talking about a process that is going on every day, though we may not be conscious of it. Therefore, I found myself drawn back to this scripture. I no longer see this as some kind of antiquated pattern of what the church centuries ago did, but it's no longer relevant to my own life. Because I saw brought to flesh and blood this process of binding and loosing, this making it easier or making it harder for problem people to begin again and to start life in a fresh way, it causes me to want to go back to this scripture and ask all of us, what does this really say to us about the way we are relating to others, particularly those that have some kind of problem that causes them to sin against us? Well, as I struggled with Scripture this week, I came to three insights that I feel like are worth passing on for your wider consideration. First of all, as I wrestled with this passage, it dawned on me that this is a way of reminding me and you that our part in the human drama really is significant. When Jesus says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, he was saying to us that what you choose to do with your power does have an implication that is eternal in its stretch. He was reminding us that we as biblical human beings are called on the stage of history by God not just to be passive, going through the motions of our part. I said to the folk Wednesday night that the difference between the biblical understanding of history and some kind of play you go to is that in history, God starts the play out of his own ingenuity, but he takes us who he has placed on the stage of history and invites us to help him write the ending of the play. That means that though he is the original author, he invites us to participate in the way that the final outcome is going to take shape, which means that the way we use our power does have impact on other people. I had a wonderful black preacher friend in Kentucky who used to say that in every situation, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. It was a very picturesque way of reminding us that we break the tie again and again between good and evil. And isn't that exactly what George Stevenson was witnessing there in the Scottish Highlands? The landowner, in his attempt to enter into the creative process of giving a man another chance, he was breaking the tie in favor of some kind of forgiven future. But those people who were opposed to his efforts, who simply didn't want to be bothered and have anything to do with the problem person, they were breaking the tie in favor of lashing that man ever so much to the despair that what he had done was the measure of what he could do. Did they realize the implication of their attitudes and their actions in relation to that one human being? Therefore, my first thought is that this passage, while it doesn't invite us to be grandiose or to think that we have total power, does say to every one of us, the way I choose to act out my role in history, my attitude toward other problem people, whether it be a forgiving, helpful one, or a condemning, ostracizing one, that does have implications all the way up to heaven and all the way out to eternity. We are all involved in binding and loosing. Our little life does have significance. Second thing that comes to me is that if I do have power and I do have potency, what is involved, realistically, in my being part of that which looses people from their past destruction and calls them to a different kind of life? Well, obviously, if you read the prescriptions here in this passage, there is a dimension of toughness and confrontation to that kind of love, as well as a kind of tenderness that dares to care and dares to stay involved. I think we all have a confusion sometime when we hear this word love. We may associate it with sentimentality. We may associate it with a kind of accepting, a kind of condoning, a kind of letting things be, no matter how they are, with understanding and with compassion. But if you will notice here what is prescribed in relation to a problem person is that you care for that person, but you also care for reality. And what you do is to bring increasing pressure as you can on the person to come to terms with the way they're behaving, of the destructive implications of it, and then get them to change that behavior from something hurtful into something helpful. I really agree with Carl Menninger that all sin is against persons, not against rules or laws. The essence of sin is that it's the use of power in ways that destroy and deface and diminish and hurt other human beings. The only sins there are sins against persons. And when an individual is using his or her power in ways that destroy that one or destroy other people, then love has to confront that. Love is not being accepting, no matter what the pattern of behavior may be. Love is not to be confused for that kind of softness that reinforces anything simply because it wants to appear kind. Love is as concerned for reality as it is for the other person, and it knows that somehow that person must be made to see the destructive import of what they're doing and thus choose to begin to do differently. There is a confrontational dimension to the kind of love that is called for here that has nothing to do with sentimentality. It is not cruel, it is not hard-hearted, it is not vindictive, but it is reality-based, And the strategy that you see here of going privately and seeing how much light one individual can shed, and then if that doesn't work, bringing more light with two or three others, and if that doesn't work, calling in the whole compassionate church, increasingly trying to help someone see the anti-human, anti-personal nature of their destructive behavior, all in the service of hoping that that person will change their ways. Nothing in this passage justifies being condemning, being exclusive, cutting somebody off, even the last stage, to regard somebody as a Gentile or a tax collector. I would remind you, who were the first people that Jesus reached out to? Those very kind of persons. It is a misuse of this scripture to use it as an excuse to simply have nothing to do with problem people. But the tough dimension that I encounter here is that if I would loose on earth in ways that will have eternal implications, I've got to learn how to be reality-oriented in relation to problem people. Love is not calling black-white. Love is not excusing any kind of behavior. Love is not to be equated with a kind of softness that can never stand up and say, this is intolerable behavior. Love knows how to bring increasing pressure, all for the purpose of helping a destructive person see their hurtful ways and to redirect their energies. I have some good friends who back in the 60s had a beloved son fall into the drug culture. Something that was happening then continues to happen in our society. As a result, though he was very bright and very promising, he dropped out of school, could never hold a steady job, drifted back home, as is so often the case, and established a lifestyle where he would stay out all night with his drug friends, sleep all day, expected his affluent parents to just continue to fund this particular way of life. Well, obviously it was destructive of him, destructive of the other members of the family. It finally got so bad that they went and got in therapy at a chemical dependency unit close to their home. And the therapist convinced the family at that point that the only hope of calling this lad to a more responsible exercise of his humanness would be by refusing to let him live dependently as he had lived. They said, you have got to make him leave. You've got to put him on his own where he has to provide for himself and live with the consequences of his own behavior. There is no other way except the way of tough love. So in conjunction with the therapist, they set a time some 6 weeks in the future where they told him, as of this date, you can't live at home. You've got to get out on your own. You've got to begin to take responsibility for yourself. And obviously the child did not take seriously what they were saying. And when the appointed day came, he was furious. He accused them of not loving him. He accused them of being hard-hearted. He could not believe that they were going to force him out of this pattern of dependency that he had gotten into and did not on his own have the power to get out of. Well, in great anger, he left the house. They didn't hear anything from him for weeks. And one Friday evening, when they were having a dinner party for some 20 of their friends in their home, cold December night, the mother told me she looked up, and there with his face pressed against the window of the front door was this lad that they had not seen. He came in and in front of all their friends said he hadn't eaten for 3 days, had no place to spend the night, begged that he might come back to his room and live at home again. That mother told me that if she lived to be 100, she would never have to do anything more painful than to give the lad something to eat and then tell him firmly in the presence of all her friends that he could not come back home for his own hopeful benefit. He had to launch out on his own. Now that's the kind of tough love, the kind of bringing reality home to people when they don't want it to be brought home to them, the making folks see that there are certain ways to live in our kind of world that make for creativity and certain ways that make for destruction. There was nothing hard-hearted or cruel back of that refusal. Those parents were daring to love that child enough not to appease their own sentimental feelings. And therefore, the second thing that I get as I read this passage is that the person who would engage in a ministry of reconciliation, as the church is called to do, has got to be prepared to be tough and to take reality into account. Every kind of behavior simply does not work. And the kinds of things that are prescribed here, if they are kept in the focus of aiming to bring a person to an awareness of reality and how life works, and an invitation to do what we can to help a person in that kind of endeavor, that's what it means to be a lovingly redemptive person. There's a dimension of toughness to it that cuts across the grain of our sentimentality. But that leads me to the third and the deepest insight, and that is I have to ask myself the question, where does the love come from not only to be tough, but where does the love come from to keep working with problem people when they so little seem to deserve it, when sometimes they don't even seem to want it? Where does the love and the energy come from to do the process that we see outlined here in this passage? Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you. The energy to do what I see us being called on here, I don't find it in my instincts. I don't find it in my glands. If I am left to my natural responses to people who have hurt me, I want to do one of two things. I either want to lash back in hurtfulness to them in response to what they have done, or I want to get as far away from them as I can and have nothing whatsoever to do with them at all. The old adage of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we all know where that comes from. If you come up and do something that is downright outrageous and hurtful to me, my first impulse is to want to answer you back with the same kind of gesture, to give you a dose of your own medicine, to let you feel what it's like to be hurt the way you have hurt me. That is so instinctive, that is so quickly what comes in the flush of emotion in the face of some kind of injustice. And yet if we can ever step back for a moment and reason, it is utterly clear that returning evil for evil never solves the problem of human hurtfulness. It only enlarges it. I think one of the subtlest tricks that evil plays on us is goading us to imitate the very kind of behavior that we abhor. That is, somebody comes up and does something that is terribly hurtful to me, and I am so indignant that my first impulse is to do the very thing back to the hurter that one has done to me. And what does that accomplish except widen the circle of hurtfulness, deepen the sense of anguish? I have now given the person that hurt me a fresh reason to be that much more destructive. And though it is instinctive in us to want to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the problem of human evil never gets solved that way. It only gets enlarged. My friend John Boyle was in the company of American soldiers that happened to liberate the German concentration camp at Dachau, right out of Munich, close to the end of World War II. He said they had heard rumors for several weeks that the Germans had perpetrated this kind of horror on Jewish people, and yet he said nothing that they had heard could have prepared them for what they saw when they moved into that concentration camp. There were only a few German soldiers left who gave up without a struggle, and they went and saw for themselves the gas chambers where literally thousands of Jewish people had been killed. They saw the neat stack of Jewish bones, the hair, the gold, the teeth, those things that we've heard so much of out of the Holocaust. And he said as they began to take in the enormous horror of what some human beings had done to other human beings, they were speechless by this outbreak of the demonic. The German soldiers that had been captured were now the responsibility of the Americans. Boss said that a few American soldiers were given the task of taking them back to headquarters that they might be sent to a prisoner of war camp. He said no sooner had this contingency of American soldiers begun to march the prisoners back to the lines that they heard a round of machine gun fire, and in a few minutes the American soldiers came back and with a cynical smile on their face said, "We had no choice, they tried to escape, and we had to gun them down." But John said every one of them knew the real truth, and that was that seeing the horror of what the Germans had done to the Jewish people had moved the Americans to do the same thing back. And what does that do but simply add to the terrible weight of destructiveness? The Quakers have an aphorism that if, in order to defeat the beast, one has to become a beast, then bestiality is the thing that is won. If we are pulled down to the level of destructiveness in our attempt to respond to evil, then destructiveness is simply gotten enlarged. And so I'm saying that the instinct to do what this passage says, when a brother has sinned against you, to respond differently, to return good for evil, to attempt to do something about that poison center that causes that one to misuse that power, that is not instinctive, that is not in our glands. We're going to have to get the energy to love our enemies from another place, and that other place to get it is the incredible mercy of God, who responded to our human evil not by trying to imitate it or not by trying to ignore us, but by doing exactly what is prescribed for us here, while we were yet sinners, St. Paul said, not after we had cleaned ourselves up, but while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son into the world to confront us about what we were doing to ourselves and others, to bring all the weight of reality to bear in the merciful hope that we would see our destructive ways and would turn from them into something creative. Where do I get the energy to love my enemy? I get it from the God who is relating to my sinfulness in that way and invites me to do for other sinners what he has already done for my sinfulness and would do for the whole human family. What I'm saying is that it's not natural to do what this passage talks about, but it's utterly essential. If we are ever going to bring healing to our troubled human scene, if we're ever going to turn around the destructiveness that is so rampant, to do something that is part of the answer instead of part of the problem, then I'm convinced that what this passage calls us to do in relation to problem people is the only realistic solution. It's doing what Martin Luther King used to call the asymmetrical response. It is having somebody wound me, and instead of saying, "I'm going to teach you what that feels like," and so wound them, and then they have a fresh reason to wound back. Martin Luther King used to say that the logical end of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a blind and toothless generation. All eyes get put out, all teeth get knocked out. People are madder and more destructive than ever. The most subtle temptation of evil is to invite us to imitate the very thing that we abhor, and the clear call of the gospel is in the other direction. You have heard it said of old, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you." Or here again, if your brother sins against you, take the initiative and go, not to obliterate him, not to ignore him, but to take his evil seriously. And with the everlasting mercy of Christ as your resource, see what can be done to help him recognize, help her recognize the destructive nature of their behavior, and invite them to become different in the future than they have been in the past. This is not just idle rhetoric. This is not an ancient prescription that is only relevant to the first century. If we're going to do anything about the real evil in our own presence, what this passage invites us to do is absolutely crucial. So I'm grateful to George Stevenson. Young minister that he was, he went to that community with his eyes open, the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, and lo and behold, in the struggle that ensued in that community over whether to let a convicted thief come back and start all over again, the eternal struggle between binding and loosing was taking place right before his eyes. And when he realized it, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, as a Christian, which side he was to enter the fray. God votes for us, the demonic votes against us, and we break the tie by how we choose to spend the precious energies of our life. I'm reminded here that what I do does make a difference. I'm called on to shed my naivete and realize that getting into the hell of other people's evil is going to be a tough and sometimes disagreeable and often demanding business. And I'll never be engaged in this kind of redemption until I remember that there is another that has been engaged in it long before I ever came on the scene. While I was yet a sinner, God moved not to condemn me, but to try to save me. And what God is doing for me, he invites me to do for the rest of the human family. What we do with problem people is everlastingly significant. The landowner, praise be to God, voted for that man. Those people that didn't want to have anything to do with him, they were voting against him. In relation to your problem, people, which way are you breaking the tie? Well, oh God, it is one thing to talk about loving an enemy. It's another thing to do something about it. While we were yet enemies to all of your purposes, you sent Christ to change us into friends. Teach us that the only real overcoming of an enemy is when that's what happens. That person becomes a friend. And oh mercy of God, deeper than our instincts and our glands and our indignations, move us to see the rightness of this way and then give us the power both to will and to do your good pleasure, which is redemption. We need your love to love our enemies. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is number 326, and will be the vehicle that we use for this part of our worship. Let me say that if there are those of you here in the congregation this morning who would like to explore what it would mean to belong to the family of God that is called Second Baptist Church, the way to do that would be to step out from where you're sitting and make your way to the front. I will meet you here. And here we can begin whatever kinds of processes of acceptance and planning need to take place in order for you to experience the inclusion in this body. If you want to sit at the table that is called this church, I assure you there is a place for you. There is a seat for you. There is a plate for you that contains God's nourishment. But we cannot force ourselves upon you. We cannot make you be a part of this family. All we can do is invite you with a great sense of desire that you come and share the goodness of God in our midst. As we sing this hymn, if you would make those kind of beginning decisions, whatever that involves, whatever shape that takes, I promise you that the love that has created you will meet you in this church and will help you to grow. I invite you to make the singing of this hymn the instrument of your decision. Number 326.